If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians tonight. And as you're turning there, did you know that today is a holiday in some circles? Today, believe it or not, is National Back to the Future Day. Because in the movie, Back to the Future, and you want to talk about those little reminders that time keeps on slipping into the future. Wow, I remember watching that movie, and it talked about what life was going to be like 30 years removed from 1985. And boy, it was such an interesting vision of the future. You know, the fascinating thing about National Back to the Future Day is there were a number of articles that talked about the things they predicted for 2015 that would be a regular part of our lifestyles. And there was the evaluation about, you know, what they got right and what they got wrong. Some of the things they got right were people walking around with glasses that can give them a computer download and so on. One of the most disappointing things that they got wrong was there aren't any hoverboards we're riding around on. You know, I can remember being disappointed way back in the 80s. A Christian group by the name of Daniel Amos had a song called "It's the 80s, so where's our rocket packs?" You know, ever since I saw the Jetsons, I've been waiting for that, and I'm still waiting. Well, maybe the most distressing thing that they got wrong in Back to the Future was they predicted in 2015 the Cubs would win the World Series, and that's just rubbing salt in the wounds for me personally. But when we talk about things looking into the future, some things you get right, some things you get wrong. I think it was the great statesman Disraeli who said that the wisest prophets make sure of the events before they predict them. But the long and the short of it is there are certain things that we can anticipate in our future. Boy, wouldn't it be great if we knew in advance some crucial issues that were going to come our way, some challenges of life that we were going to face so that we could prepare for them, that we wouldn't find ourselves reacting to these things, but rather responding to them because we saw them coming a long way off. Well, fascinating. The Bible does give us, personally, as believers in Christ, just such a prediction. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 17, this, in essence, could be called the story of our Christian lives because this passage really sums up the challenges that we face as believers from here to eternity, from the here and now till we hit heaven. Writing there, Simon Peter said this, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Now, I think it's really interesting that these are the last words that Simon Peter wrote before he hit heaven, before he ended up being crucified upside down by the Emperor Nero. And as you know about famous last words, you really want to make them count. And here Peter basically tells us that in your walk with God and in my walk with God, we are destined to face little forks in the road, some very obvious and very large, some not so obvious to our eyes, but equally important in determining our destiny. And one path that we are going to face in that fork in the road, we could label being led astray by the error of the wicked or of unprincipled men. The other fork in the road is labeled growing in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And maybe several times a day, we find ourselves facing just these kind of life-altering choices. Well, what are these choices? How can we make sure that we are choosing the path of grace and not great error in our walk with God? Well, again, in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is going to show us three tried and true great opportunities for either grave disaster or great blessing in our walk with God. And if we learn to anticipate these choices, if we learn to recognize them when they present themselves, well, we can discover something. In ancient Chinese, the word for crisis is made up of two different characters. One of the characters is the character for danger. The other character is the character for opportunity. Well, that's what life is all about, especially in our walk with God. And as we take a look at Colossians chapter 2, we'll see in a study we could call tonight a guide to genuine growth, how we can choose the best side, the right side, the grace side of the equation, and perhaps even recognize how maybe some choices to be led astray may still be doing some business in our hearts and our lives. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about the wonderful work that God wants to do in us, causing us to allow our lives, no matter how challenging, to be a picture of growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Oh, Father, as we come to you tonight, we thank you that you're here to watch out for us. And I thank you, like any loving father, you desire to deliver us from danger and to lead us to a place of beautiful blessing within our lives. I think of what David wrote, that you're our shepherd. You make us lie down in green pasture. You lead us beside still waters. You restore our souls. You lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, show us what these paths of righteousness are all about. Let that not just exist in the realm of the cliche or the clever phrase or classic literature. I pray that you would show us that what we believe about you and how what we believe about you informs the decisions that we make in life is really what's going to determine in a lot of ways our destiny. So help us to choose the good and to turn from evil. Help us to embrace your light and to turn away from those clever counterfeits that can sometimes beguile us and take the place that you alone deserve to have in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you, God, that it can guide us to that place where you finish that work you started in us, making us like Jesus in our character. We give you this time. Guide us into truth now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us on Sunday, we talked quite a bit about the first of these fork-in-the-road situations we are talking about tonight. One of the greatest dangers yet opportunities that we face in our walk with God is when we come face to face with the challenge that we could call legalism in our walk with Christ. You know, sooner or later, we are going to encounter a personality that I call a grace killer. You know, you come to faith in Jesus, you discover that just as we are without one plea, but that his blood was shed for me, and that you bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. We come not on the basis of who we are or cleaning up our act or getting ourselves together, but simply understanding and acknowledging that God really loves us, that he sent his son to die for us. And oh, the sweet simplicity of all of that. And what a joy it is to realize that God can't love you more and he won't love you less. And boy, if you learn to walk in that simplicity in the light of his love, what a beautiful thing that is. And most of us, right after we received Christ as our Savior, that's right where we were. We weren't big-time theologians. We weren't contemplating the intricacies of infralapsarianism and debating theology. We just knew that God loved us, and that was enough. But then, well, you know, as we mentioned, it's almost like there's a government agency. I'd say it was a government agency, but it's probably not a government agency because it's so efficient. Sooner or later, there's going to come dispatched into your life and my life an individual called a grace killer. And you can recognize them a mile away. You know, they'll say things to you like, oh, well, I understand that you're a Christian. That's very good. Now, how did you become a Christian? You know, how did you come to faith in Jesus? And you might just share your testimony. My testimony, you know, I went to a movie theater in Oxnard, California, and a Billy Graham film was on, and finally somebody explained to me that when Jesus died, he was saying, I love you, and that he paid the price for my sins, and that if I'd receive him, you know, Billy Graham event, they said, everyone whom Jesus called, he called publicly, come forward. And I went forward, and I prayed, and I invited Christ into my life, came into the place an atheist, came out a born-again believer. You know, you share a testimony like that, and you can always tell a grace killer because they look at you. They kind of give you the up and down, you know. And they say, well, that's nice, but. And it's always that but that gets you, right? It's not that easy, you know. You know, it's great that you, but you know, you really got to get on with things, and you know, you've got to, you know, again, you know, die to all of your sins, and you know, have you made a list of all of your sins, and you know, are you reading your Bible? How many chapters of the Bible are you reading every day, and how many hours do you spend? Notice they don't ask if you pray. How many hours are you spending in prayer? And inevitably, you can spot these grace killers because they've got this laundry list of to-dos and to-don'ts. And that's how they define their walk with God. And here in Colossians, the Apostle Paul warns about this. You know, this same error that is so beguiling, because these people that lay these heavy trips on us, you know, they have this almost too good to be true veneer of spirituality. They talk the God talk. You know, they can string several verses together and intersperse them with theologians. And, you know, you just look at them and go, wow, you know, they're so much holier than I could ever be. But when you walk away from a conversation with a grace killer, you know what the dead giveaway is? You always feel judged. You always feel put down. You always feel like, wow, they're going to be up there and I'm down here and never the twain shall meet. You know, Paul says this about these grace killers. In verse 16, it says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You know, what Paul is saying is this: you're complete in Jesus. You can't add anything to your salvation. You can't make God love you more. He won't love you more. He can't love you more. He will not love you less. His love is eternal. In fact, God sees the big picture. You know, this is such a liberating thought, especially when we stumble and fall. But do you realize that God knew what he was getting into when he called you to be a part of his forever family? He knew what a case you are. He knew how annoying you are. He knew all about all your rough edges. And he loved you anyway. And he calls you to be a part of his forever family. Somehow, some way, when the grace killers get done with us, we walk away thinking like, oh, you know, I'm on eternal probation. Oh, I just know that if I step out of line, God's got a lightning bolt with my name on it, and so on. And so this to-do list becomes very vital to these people. Following rituals, you know, keeping certain days is holy to God, going through certain rituals, you know, again, going to church every day of the week, that sort of thing. Why? Because it's a way for them to exalt their flesh, their fallen nature, to combat fear, the fear that God's going to reject them. They figure as long as they're doing this and this and this and this, then somehow, you know, God's going to be pleased. God's going to be satisfied. Somehow God is going to get off my back and allow me a moment's peace. Yeah, the only problem with that is how much do you have to do to please God? You know, people like this who come up with their to-do list and their to-don't list, they look at their list and they're checking it twice and then they just can't keep it to themselves, right? They got to figure out who else is naughty and nice. And then they're looking around because misery loves company. And if they're being chased by fear throughout their whole Christian life, by golly, they want you to be chased by fear throughout your whole Christian life. And the Bible says, no, that's not the way to relate to God. There's only one way to win that game with a grace killer. Don't play. Don't buy their presupposition that somehow being pleasing to God is based on what you do for God. No, being pleasing to God is based on what Jesus Christ has done for you. Now, but you say, but you know, what about the commands, Scott? You know, I mean, there are commands in the scripture, and you know, are you just saying that we should ignore them? No, not at all. But understand the only way that we're going to fulfill them. It's not, again, our power trying to please God. It's God flowing through us that allows us to be able to do it. Romans chapter 13. You want to understand what it means to keep God's commands? This is what it comes down to. Verse 8, Paul said, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, the only way you can get out from playing the grace killer game, and God help you not becoming a grace killer, is realizing that what God wants from us is love. He wants us to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. A relationship, you see. Not rigorous rituals, not requirements, but a relationship. And when we have that relationship with God, when God's love takes up residency in our hearts, well, you can't keep it in. It starts to flow out into all your other relationships. Man, aim for love, and then you don't have to worry about to-do lists and to-don't lists and measuring up to other people's expectations. Boy, it can really take the pressure off. And sometimes it's just funny how we can drift from that so quickly. You know, the Scripture says that the greatest proof positive that the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, is dwelling in you and in me is the presence of love. And we miss that. I think we get so caught up sometimes in the minutia, the things that don't really matter. You know, we miss it. I remember getting together with a friend of mine. They invited me over to meet some of their relatives and so on. And one of the relatives, had heard that, you know, I was going to seminary and all of this. And, this person came from a highly Pentecostal background. And they had heard that, you know, my seminary had taught that the gifts of the Spirit, you know, had died with the last apostle. Now, I don't hold that point of view, but that's certainly what had been taught. And this person said to me, first words out of her mouth, just a sneer on her face, "Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit?" And I said, "Well, could I get your name first? It's nice to meet you." "No, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit." I said, "Well, do you mean that, you know, I received Christ as my Savior and the Holy Spirit came and dwelt me and you know, that he gives me the power to live the Christian life?" She goes, "No, do you speak in tongues?" And I said, "Well, ma'am, I'm not sure about speaking in tongues, but I do know this. In Galatians chapter 5, we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is not speaking in tongues, but love. And I'm not feeling a whole lot of love in this room right now." Man, don't be so right that you're wrong, you know? Don't be so into your little theological hobby horse that you forget the big picture. What makes us pleasing to God? I think every parent knows this. You know, one of the greatest moments in a parent's life are those wonderful times, those sometimes few and far between moments when you look at your kids and they're getting along. That's all you ask. Man, if this would just last longer, it'd be great. I think God looks at us the same way. Oh, look at them. They're getting along. Man, they're getting along. Maybe they're going to actually work to the point where they really love each other someday. That'd be great. You know, the only way that you're going to overcome legalism is to realize that sooner or later you're going to face this choice. And it can come into your life on little cat's feet. It can come into your life with really righteous and right on sounding things. You can go to a seminar and you hear some guy saying, "Well, I don't know if anybody can call himself a Christian if they don't at least have a prayer time in the morning." You go, "Ooh, I better have a prayer time in the morning. Because, you know, I can't even call myself a Christian if I don't have a prayer time in the morning." And, you hear these slogans like, "If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all." You know, and we say to ourselves, "Oh, man, you know, he's got to be Lord of all in my life, or he's not Lord at all. I'm not going to get into the kingdom." You know, and these things sound like such great slogans, and they seem to be so inspiring when you hear them from the pulpit. But let me ask you a question. Is there anybody in this room who can honestly say that Jesus Christ is practically Lord over every area of your life? And if you say that, you need to go to the back of the line because you're just not paying attention. You know, the more you grow, the more you know you need to grow. You know, the more you get to know God and the closer you draw to him, you realize, boy, one of these things is not like the others. One of these things does not belong. And it's me. You know, he's holy and I'm anything but. You know, but the good news is, by his grace, we're not all we used to be, but we're not all we used to be, but we can become something greater. We can become like Jesus in our character. That's how you get free from the legalistic trip. You know, allow the Lord to do that work of love in your life. Allow the Lord and drawing close to Him and having a relationship with Him. Let that be your moral arbiter. You know, if you're in a relationship situation, you're saying, well, should I do this or that? You ask yourself the question, well, if I do this, is this going to enhance my love relationship with God, or is it going to detract from it? You know, it's just so wonderful to focus in on that simplicity of devotion to Christ and allowing that love to overflow our lives. Focus in on love, and you're going to be free from the grace killers. So the first fork in the road is this. Is our Christian life going to be characterized by love or by law? And I guarantee you, law will beckon and beguile you. It will make you think like you're doing the right thing. You know, it'll buy you a few moments' peace, but before too long, man, you're not only going to be a person led by fear rather than faith, you're going to be running around looking to get others to join the crowd. And God doesn't want that for you and for me. Again, Paul said, don't let anybody judge you over these things. These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substances of Christ, we talked about this on Sunday. But, you know, again, you can see my shadow here up front because of, you know, being dark and so forth and the spotlights. You know, could you imagine, you know, having a relationship with a shadow when the substance is here? You know, we talked about, say, a couple getting married up here on the pulpit. And just imagine their shadows here before you. And could you imagine saying to that couple, you may kiss the bride, and having the groom go down on all fours and kiss the bride's shadow. That's what you do when you get involved with legalism. These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. If you can embrace a genuine relationship with Jesus through His Spirit and experience His love, receive His love, and relate to others with His love, why would you settle for a to-do list or a to-don't list? You have the very righteousness of Jesus. Why settle for your own righteousness, which the book of Isaiah, by the way, says in God's eyes is like filthy rags anyway. So, again, that fork in the road. The next fork in the road we find in verse 18. Paul warns the church at Colossae, saying, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with an increase that is from God. Now, the first challenge that we face as far as law or love, we could call errors of redemption. What makes us right with God? What guarantees that we're redeemed? It's the presence of God's love in our life. It's what God did for us, not what we do for Him. But now we see a second challenge, a second fork in the road. And the fork in the road is labeled this way. How are we going to know the truth about God? We've answered the question about how we're going to relate to God. How can we know that we're really walking in the truth about God? There's going to be a fork in the road, and one of these forks in the road is going to be labeled revelation, and the other fork of the road is going to be labeled speculation. And it's coming for you, because I guarantee you, I've encountered it many times. Now, how is this particular challenge going to come to us? Well, first of all, one of the dead giveaways that you're facing this fork in the road, Paul gives to us here in verse 18. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward. Now, Paul has used this phrase about cheating us out of our reward a number of times here in Colossians chapter 2. And the idea of being cheated or being defrauded here is really vivid in the original language. It's a word that was used to describe a predatory animal singling out one from the herd to take him down. You know, you've probably seen those programs on Animal Planet. How, you know, these predators will size up, a group of antelope, and they'll figure out, you know, which of the antelope's names is Tripod out there, and they'll go after Tripod and leave the other ones alone. Well, false teachers do the exact same thing. They come into a fellowship like this. And believe me, in the history of Calvary Christian Fellowship, I wish I could tell you that we have at those doors a false doctrine detector, you know, where a spiritual wolf will walk through and beep, 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 beep. Whoa, wait a minute. Better wand them with a Bible. We're going to give you this, and, you know, we're going to find out if you're really legitimate or not. I wish we had something like that, but we don't. And oftentimes, understand, Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 7 that false teachers would come to us like wolves in sheep's clothing. They, you know, the old Little Red Riding Hood thing, you know. I mean, Grandma, you know, what big eyes you have. Grandma, what big teeth you have. You know, you're starting not to look like Grandma anymore. But at first blush, you know, they talk the same talk. They look the same way. Maybe they've got a really nifty-looking Bible with lots of underlines in it. And you know, they've got the right bumper stickers in the back of their car and so on. But these individuals will come into a church and they will try to gather a following after themselves. That's one of the dead giveaways. And this idea of cheating, you know, you out of your reward. Paul says, don't let these people get you off to the side, get you separated from the flock. You know, don't let them come to you with this tried and true pitch. Psst, hey, come over here. You know, we got this Bible study going. And you know, the church leadership doesn't know about it because, you know, we're it's just very exclusive. And, you know, we're going to tell Pastor Scott or the elders about it, you know, a little later on. But we just really want to get this going right now. Maybe they'll call it a discipleship group or something. Yeah, I want you to be in my discipleship group, man. But don't tell anybody about it. Because we really get into the deep stuff. And some of the deep stuff that we get into, man, I just, you know, some people just aren't ready for it. But you know, you, I can see, are a spiritual cut above. I just realize, you know, when I see you worshiping, that you're one of those people that can really, you know, get into these truths. And, you know, and you know, they kind of butter you up. And they make you feel like, ooh, wow, maybe I am something special. My mom always told me I was someone special. Now this guy is telling me I'm someone special. And so they want to get you away from the flock. They want to get you away from the herd. I guarantee you the surest formula for spiritual disaster is isolation. Isolation in the Christian life is deadly. And false teachers and false prophets train on it. One of the best ways, I think, you could set yourself up to be the next target for a false teacher is to buy into this idea that, you know, well, church, you know, I don't really have to go to church, you know, have a relationship with God, and hey, I'm all over that. You don't have a relationship with God by going to church. You come to church because you have a relationship with God. You want to get deeper in it. But there are people that will take that a step farther, and they'll say, well, you know, I've had a really long week, and I'm kind of tired, and, you know, I'm sure God will understand. I know, I'll just read my Bible by myself here, you know, after I get up, after I sleep in for a few hours. I'll just read my Bible and pray. Isn't it funny how you never quite get around to reading your Bible and praying under that set of circumstances? You know, and then you find yourself saying, well, you know, I think I know as much about that Bible as that pastor guy does. And you know, those people in the church, man, some of them are just hypocrites. You know, they're just not really into it as much as I am, and I don't like to hang out with hypocrites. So pretty soon you're off by yourself. And it is so funny, you don't have to be in church for this. You know, once again, that non-governmental agency, because it's so efficient, is going to send somebody to your door, and they're going to say, oh yeah, the church, man, that church is messed up. You don't need the church. You just need our teaching. You know, we'll get together with you individually. We'll bring our teaching to your door. And then pretty soon, you know, you find yourself committed to some cult group, and you find, you know, you're selling flowers at the airport for them, and you wonder how that happened to you. Well, I'll tell you, the first step was getting isolated. The book of Hebrews tells us in no uncertain terms that we need to stay connected in our walk with God. That's one of the ways that we look out for each other. You know, I love what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 says about this. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Man, don't get separate. You get separated, man, there's a predator straight off of spiritual animal planet with his eye right on you. Now, notice Paul says, don't let anyone cheat you. Now, catch this again. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now we see the danger that could come our way when we face that choice of speculation or revelation. But here we see how that speculation gets sold to us. Notice the characteristics of it. Taking delight in false humility. False humility is the first sign that you're buying into a doctrine that, well, might taste sweet when you first get involved with it, but it's going to go down bitter in the long run. What is this false humility all about? Well, it's always good to be humble, right? You know, God says that, you know, upon this one I will look, you know, one who is humble and who trembles at my word. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. But, you know, there's genuine humility. And genuine humility basically comes down to this. It's realizing there's one God and you're not him. That's the essence of what real biblical humility is all about. But there's such a thing as false humility. And false humility kind of gets sold to us like this. Oh, well, you know, you talk like you can talk directly to God when you pray. Who do you think you are? Talking to God like that? You can't talk straight to God like that. You've got to talk to an angel first. And that angel will bring your message to God. Who do you think you are? Oh, well, once you get in with the angels, maybe the angels will introduce you to some exalted saint, and you can talk to that saint, and that saint will put a word or two in for you. Who knows? Maybe after a while you can even talk to Jesus' mom, and she'll put a word in for you. But who do you think you are? Talking to God directly. Tell you what, let me talk to God for you. You tell me what you want from God, and I'll make sure that God knows all about it. Now, this idea of false humility here just absolutely gets blown out of the water in the Scriptures. I mean, I love what 1 Timothy has to say about this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are told this, that God desires for all men to be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You know, there's only one mediator you need to worry about. There's only one person you need to have praying for you ultimately when it comes to heavenly things. That's Jesus. You know, and if I can come to Jesus directly, and the Bible tells us a marvelous thing. Did you know that Jesus prays for you? In the book of Romans chapter 8, we are told, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Now catch this. It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore is risen, who is seated at the right hand of God, who will also make intercession for us. Making intercession means he's praying for you. Man, if you can bring your request directly to the top, you know, there's nothing wrong with having people praying for you. There's nothing wrong with agreeing together in prayer. There's real power in that. But ultimately, the best place to come with our requests is coming to God directly. Anything else is just false humility. And the false doctrine that was creeping into the church in Paul's day, Gnosticism, was all over that. You know, you can't actually talk to the Creator. You know, you got to talk to these angels first. And then these angels will introduce you to what was called an emanation. That is a knockoff of a knockoff of a knockoff of a knockoff of the Creator. And maybe you can talk to him and he'll introduce you to the next one up the line. And you got to work your way up this big spiritual ladder, this weird doctrine. And they felt so humble doing it. Oh, I can't talk to God directly. I've got to go through these intermediaries. That's false humility. It sounds humble, but it leads you away from God, not to God. They take delight in false humility and worship of angels. Now, I think it's really interesting that they were selling the worship of angels. Did you know that there's another group out there, even in our day and age, that really is all over the idea of worshiping angels? It's the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll never tell you that directly. But when you talk to them about Jesus, do you know who they believe Jesus is? They believe he was the Archangel Michael, that he was a created being. And that's why they're all over the side. Well, I don't know if Jesus ever received worship. You know, only Jehovah should be worshiped. But, you know, the whole idea behind all of this is, well, we really respect Jesus, but he's just an angel. No, the Bible doesn't tell us that Jesus is an angel. As a matter of fact, it tells us that Jesus is greater than the angels. Boy, the next time one of these spiritual snake oil salesmen comes and knocks on your door and tries to sell you on this idea that Jesus wasn't God, that he was just an angel, boy, take him right to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, speaking about Jesus, we are told that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You know, what does this passage say? Jesus isn't an angel. He's better than the angels. And the rest of the chapter goes into detail about this. Scripture after scripture after scripture that shows you the Son of God, Jesus, is greater than the angels. You can look that up and study that a bit on your own time. But again, no error, like an old error. Same thing going on. Now notice, and this is where it really gets relevant to us, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now notice, intruding into those things which he has not seen. We go, whoa, you know, what's that talking about here? Well, it's talking about these false teachers who would come and say things like, well, you know what? God gave me a dream. He gave me a dream about you. And maybe you've had that routine before. You know, the eyes glaze over, and there's a little spiritual vibrato behind it. God has given me a word for you. Now, does that mean that God doesn't speak words to people? I believe the gift of prophecy is in full bloom. But sometimes when people come and say, this thus saith the Lord stuff, you know, I'll tell you, if you're going to say to somebody that God has given you a word for them, and you're going to thus say the Lord on top of that, you better be awfully, awfully sure you heard from God. Because there's a word for people that say those kind of things and don't quite get it right. They're called false prophets. Boy, so much damage has been done in the church by these people who say, well, you know, we've got a school of prophets, see? And you can come to our school of prophets, and you can be, you know, sort of a bronze-level prophet. And that means you're accurate 70% of the time. And then as you apply our time-tested techniques, you can move and become a silver-level prophet. And then you'll be right 80% of the time. And, of course, if you're like us who are running the show, you know, you're a gold-level prophet, and you're right about 95% of the time. Do you realize what the Bible standard is for prophets? For people who say, thus saith the Lord, you can't be right 70% of the time. You can't be right 80% of the time. You can't be right 95% of the time. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that unless everything you say comes to pass, you're not supposed to listen to that person who's a prophet. They've spoken it presumptuously. Unless you're 100% accurate on a prophecy, you are a false prophet. And, you know, again, I'm no brilliant theologian, but by my reading of the Bible, God takes a rather dim view of people that speak in his name things he hasn't spoken. And you don't want to be one of those people. You know, this idea of people coming, intruding into things which he hasn't seen. You know, the idea here in the Greek is the idea of parading before you things he hasn't seen with his eyes or her eyes, but these things they've seen spiritually and these dreams and these visions that they've had and so on. They build these doctrines on these sort of things. Well, that was going on in Paul's time. Boy, is that going on in our time? If you doubt it, you don't watch much Christian TV. Because there's so many of these characters that you see on these programs, and their whole deal is based on visions. Their whole deal is based on prophecies. You know, this one guy that I saw was saying, God has given me a vision where there's a gold mine out in the Mojave Desert, and where, you know, if you get involved with this and make your faith offering, you can profit from our gold mine that's going on here. I'm like, oh my goodness, these people really have nerve. You know, these people who come to you, and here's the deadly, dangerous giveaway. When they say things to you like, well, this isn't in the Bible, but this is revelation knowledge. One of these popular guys that you'll see on Christian TV trades on that sort of thing. He has, among other things, said by revelation knowledge that, did you know that Adam and Eve used to be able to fly? I bet you didn't know that. You know, where is that in the Bible? Well, you know, it's revelation knowledge. Did you know that God never intended man to procreate the way we do, but we are supposed to give birth out of our sides? Oh, well, where's that in the Bible? Well, it's not in the Bible, you see. It's revelation knowledge. And you can really tell it's spiritual because they trill the R's. Revelation knowledge. And people go, oh, man. You go, where is that in the Bible? They say, touch not God's anointed, do his prophets no harm. Who are you to question the great and mighty prophet of God wearing that wonderful leisure suit and having the jet ready to take them to their next crusade? Who are you to question that? That must be God, right? Wrong. Same thing was going on in the time of the Apostle Paul. Again, Paul, speaking of these false teachers, says they're intruding into those things, that they're parading these things out, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, that is Jesus, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with an increase that's from God. These false teachers can talk the God talk, but they don't know the Lord. They can even give you a big spiel about Jesus, but they wouldn't recognize him if he walked up to him on the street. You know, one of these jokers was going to put on a crusade in Africa. And he started to tell people, I have a revelation knowledge that in my Africa crusade, Jesus is going to appear on stage to heal people. And so he told people that. And people from all over this country in Africa, some of them just absolutely crawled to be there at this crusade this guy put on. Well, I'm here to tell you, Jesus was a no-show. Probably in more ways than one at that. The nerve of these people. You go, how do these people get the nerve to do things like this? Well, they're puffed up. They're inflated in their fleshly mind. They've been taught by other false prophets. You know, that part of you, that conscience part of you, that part of you that like fears God, ignore that. You know, and go with these visions. Go with these prophecies. And go with these wonderful experiences that you've had. Well, again, we've talked about this being a fork in the road. Revelation, genuine revelation from God, or speculation. How do you make the right choice? Because sooner or later, you're going to have to make that choice. Are you going to buy into this stuff or not? Here's how you make the right choice. You ask a simple question. Where in the Bible is this? Show me clearly in the Word of God where this doctrine that you're selling is in the Scripture. You know, show me in the Bible where man was supposed to give birth out of his side. I haven't found it. I've been reading the Bible for quite a while. You know, show me, you know, these where in the Scripture do you find that God is going to do a special revival where people's silver fillings are going to be magically transformed into gold? Show me in the Bible. I'm willing to listen if you can show me Scripture, but they can never show you Scripture. It's revelation knowledge. Here's how you make sure you're not taken in. Acts 17 and verse 11. It tells us that when Paul and Silas came to this region in Berea, Dr. Luke makes this comment under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says that those in Berea were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica. For they searched they received the word with gladness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out if the things that even the Apostle Paul was saying were really so. Now notice two things about them. They received the word with eagerness. You know, just because there are spiritual con artists out there doesn't mean that every, you know, manifestation of a spiritual gift is wrong. You know, the Bible says, again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that we have to be critical spiritual consumers, in a sense. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are told, do not despise prophecies, but test all things and hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, I don't want to quench God's Holy Spirit. And I do believe that God speaks to his people. Sometimes God will give individualized and personalized words to people if they really absolutely need them. One of the most important decisions in my life was made because of God intervening in my life in that supernatural way. But understand this, when you get a personal prophecy, you don't just say, wow, someone came up with a vibrato to thus saith the Lord, I've got this word. Okay, I'm going with it. No, you be a Berean. You don't necessarily throw it out, but you search the scripture to find out if it lines up, if it's really, really so. And it's going to keep you out of a peck of trouble. You know, I remember, you know, this principle was really driven home to me. You know, the high school I got saved in California, you know, there were two really influential guys that helped disciple me early on. My football coach and a basketball coach there. You know, the football coach was the guy who really led me to the Lord, and this basketball coach had a Bible study, and you know, we would attend it, and, you know, pretty soon the Lord just did an amazing work, and, you know, our Bible study grew to the point we had to have it in the gym on Friday mornings. A lot of people got saved, and it was awesome, you know, and I graduated, and I went off to school, and, you know, I at that point, you know, the basketball coach had really ministered to me. You know, he was starting to say some, you know, interesting thing. He was really into Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin, you know, and okay. You know, and I came back after a couple years away, and I came back to the Bible study at his home. And he stood up in the Bible study, and he goes, you know, this is something that Kenneth Copeland said, and it's not in your Bible, but I really think it speaks the truth. He says, in the eternal state, God will come up to you and me and say, son, go create a planet for me. And I sat there, and I'm kind of like, what? You know, and he went on from there, and then the Bible study came to an end, and I came up to him, and I mean, you got to realize how much I respected and looked up to this. This was the guy who told me, check everything out. It's the Word, it's the Word, it's the Word, it's the Word. And I said, well, where in the Bible is this create a planet for me stuff? Isn't God the only creator? And he goes, well, yeah, it's not in the Bible. That's revelation knowledge. And I said, you know, that sounds to me like Mormonism. And he goes, well, you know, you just have to. And I was like, whoa, you know, I can't be a part of that. As much as I love this man, as much as I was grateful for his influence in my life, you know, when you look at the Word and you look at what's being taught, and they're two different things, man, oh, man, you got to make sure you're standing on the Word of God. You're not standing for a church. You're not standing for a pastor. You're not standing for a personality. You're not standing for a program. You are standing for the clear principles of God's Word. And sooner or later, you're going to come to that fork in the road. You really will. Sooner or later, you're going to find out what your foundation is. Is it the Scripture? Is it God's exposition? Or is it someone's experience? Which are you going to stand on when it's all said and done? Well, look at verse 20. The third of these fork-in-the-road situations we're going to face. This is the final one. It says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Man, some people look at this passage and they go, how in the world did that get into the Bible? Well, what are you saying here? Well, here's our fork in the road. You know, we've learned we got to be careful about redemption, what makes us right with God. We've learned we've got to be careful about revelation, whether it comes from the Scripture or someone's inflated ideas and their visions and their dreams. But here's the third fork in the road, regulation. What's going to keep you in line as a Christian? Now, notice the first thing Paul says here. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, the basic principles of this world, we've talked a little bit about this before. The word in Greek means the ABCs of this world, the basics of this world. You know, the things that the world takes for granted. You know, the idea of common sense. You can tell you're dealing with a basic principle of this world when someone introduces their spiritual declaration by saying, well, everybody knows. Have you ever noticed how many absolute spiritual stink bombs follow those words? Or like the good book says, you know, and then they kind of give you their pearl of wisdom. Well, the ABCs of this world are things like God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. That's Ben Franklin. You know, to thine own self be true. That's not in the Bible either. That's Shakespeare. Hamlet, and the character in Hamlet, Polonius, who said it, was the buffoon of the whole play. All religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. Well, that's a problem, since Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But these are the basic principles of this world. The Bible contains God's truth, but it's not all God's truth. Men wrote it. Men make mistakes. Therefore, the Bible has mistakes. Therefore, anything in the Bible that challenges my morality and things I want to do, well, that's not God, you see. Good old cafeteria Christianity. Those are the ABCs, the basic principles of this world. What Paul is saying is, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, in other words, you died from following these wrong spiritual dead ends and all the frustration and emptiness and lack of fulfillment they brought to you. And if you understand who Jesus is, you understand that we have a relationship with God, not a religion going on here. If you died to all of that, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with using, according to the doctrines, the commandments and the doctrines of men. Now, this list of prohibitions that we have here is an interesting one. And people get all confused here. You know, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. You know, Paul is cautioning against that. Now understand, there's nothing wrong with having boundaries between us and spiritually dangerous area. You know, there are some things where we should just put 10 miles between us and that. And you know your weaknesses, and you know those things that can lead you astray. You know, if you struggle with lust, I do not suggest you get a job as a bouncer at TD Show Club. It's just not going to work out very well for you. You know, if you struggle with gambling, being irresponsible financially, don't go down to the Desert Diamond and end up being a 21 dealer down there. It's not going to work out well for you. There's good boundaries that we can have in our walk with God based upon, you know, what we understand our strengths and our weaknesses are. For me, for instance, I don't drink any alcohol at all. No, that isn't because I believe the Bible teaches total abstinence from any kind of alcoholic beverages that is for all people. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul told Timothy, no longer drink only water, but have a little wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments. In other words, there was nothing wrong with taking wine medicinally. When Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, remember the guy came to the head of the feast and said, you know, this wine that you have here, you're pretty strange, because most people bring out the good wine first, and then after people are well drunk, then the inferior. You say the best wine for last. What's the difference between inferior wine and good wine? Fermentation. Aging. In other words, this is not grape juice, as some might say. This is wine. There's no way around it. But I don't drink at all. Why? Well, a couple reasons. Number one, because I understand who I am personally. And I know that in my family, there's three generations of alcoholics that I know of. And I know that I can't allow this to have any place within my life. Now, I don't put that trip on other members of my family. They got to figure this out for themselves. But I just know me, and I know how weak I could be in this area. And I remember getting saved, and when I got saved, it was right when I first started, you know, going to the parties and starting to drink and all this stuff. And I just knew right off the bat, God just said, no, that's not to be a part of your life. So I don't. I don't. And, you know, to me, I don't feel like I gave up drinking. I don't sit around and watch ads for Budweiser and you're, oh, if I could only have a beer. You know, some people get a little confused by this, but I'll say it again. I don't think I've ever given up anything for Jesus. I really don't. Because God just changes my desires. My desire to be close to Him means much more to me than, you know, whether I'm having a Bud Light or, you know, whatever or something. It's not an issue for me. But God said, no, I don't want that to be a part of your life. Now, I don't say that because I'm saying to you, well, I'm Mr. Righteous. You know, I'm so much more morally superior to that. No, I'm telling you that because of my weakness. I know that there's certain things that I cannot allow into my life. There's nothing wrong with having boundaries between you and spiritually dangerous areas. And God will show you where those boundaries need to be. But here's the problem. When you base your life on that, when you base your relationship with God on not what God has done for you, but what you do for God, when suddenly your righteousness isn't about what God is doing in your life, but what you don't do, and carefully watching like a hawk for other people who might be doing it and judging them, then you missed it. Why? Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You know, when someone tries to deal with an area of sin within their life, and they try to deal with it themselves, they make this subtle but all too common and deadly error. God, here, let me handle this one. I'll show you I can deal with this. You know, and they read books about how to overcome in this particular area, and they read five steps they need to go through to overcome this and that and the other, and they start doing their steps and all this other stuff. More often than not, when it's this self-directed effort to be right with God, it's like taking a pot, putting the burner on high and putting a heavy lid on the top. Man, you got that heavy lid on the top, and as far as you're concerned, that pot ain't boiling over, you know, but the heat keeps building, and it keeps building, and it keeps building. Pretty soon that thing's going to blow. You know, the way to overcome sin is not for us to somehow try to meet sin on its own turf. You know, to try through force of will to overcome sin. It's really interesting how it says these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Do you know the word in the original language there? It literally means will worship. The worship of your will. There's nothing that can't be accomplished in my life by applying a little spiritual elbow grease on the problem. You know, and people that genuinely tend to be strong personalities and very rigid and very, you know, organized and orderly in their lives, man, they will say things to you like, well, this works for me, it'll work for you. And maybe it does work for them just because they are so strong-willed. But it won't work for everybody. Why? Because the only way that you can ultimately defeat sin is this. You got to die to it. You can't negotiate with it. You can't get into a boxing match with it. You got to die to it. You know, how can we overcome sin and evil? Well, a guy who tried it both ways and is really open about the results was the Apostle Paul. In the book of Romans, chapter 7, listen to what he said about his struggle with sin. He said this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Does this sound like the story of any of your lives out there? You're sitting there going, "Amen, God, you're right. That's got to go in my life. But every time I try to get it to go in my life, it just comes back stronger. I'm trying to fight it. I'm trying to battle it. You know, I'm trying to come up with some kind of strength of will to deal with this sort of thing." And Paul's saying, you know, I've tried to do all of this. But again, there's something else going on in our hearts. He said, "I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Yeah, God, you got that 100% right. I agree with you. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. A wretched man that I am, Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Now notice what Paul says here. O wretched man that I am. This is how painfully, searingly honest Paul is being here. He didn't say, O wretched man that I was, but now I've become super Christian and I am happy all the day, tra-la-la. I've run into somebody who said, well, that was Paul before he was a Christian. No, he would have said, wretched man that I was, right? He goes, no, wretched man that I am. And anybody who's honest about a struggle with sin, you got to, let's just talk honestly here. You know, yeah, I know it's church, but let's just talk honestly. You try to struggle with sin, you know what you find out? Sin's stronger than you are. Sin's stronger than I am. Why? Because I am a stinking fallen son of Adam. And you are either a son or a daughter of Adam and Eve too. And you've got a fallen sinful nature in you. And that means that if you try to fight sin and you try to fight the temptations of this world in the power of your flesh by being strong enough, by being willful enough, sooner or later you're going to run out of gas. Sooner or later you're going to find out you don't have the power to do that. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The phrase, O wretched man that I am, really interesting in the original language. It was the call that people would say in battle. It was a rough equivalent of saying, medic! I'm mortally wounded here. I'm going down. I'm going to die. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, here's the good news. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow. Here's the answer. It's not to be found in religion. It's not to be found in regulation. It's not to be found in, you know, keeping a stiff upper lip and by golly, I'm going to do this. It's found in surrender. It's beginning each day by saying to the Lord, you know what, Lord? Left to my own devices, I'm going to make my life a wreck and a ruin within an hour, maybe less. But you can give me the power through the Holy Spirit to live a new and different life. Please, Lord, fill me with the power of your Spirit. You live your life out through me. And if I start to wander, if I start to get back into the same old stuff, boy, crack me upside the head, do whatever you need to do. But I need you, Lord. You see, the Christian life isn't something we do for God. It's something that God does in and through us. And human regulations, no matter how wise or time-tested or well-worked, can never do what the work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone can do through us. So, three things I want you to take away here. Your destiny is portrayed here in Colossians chapter 2. You're going to face three great challenges in your walk with God. Three great challenges are on the way. And it'll either be the greatest thing you've ever encountered or the worst thing you've ever encountered. And your decision will tell the tale. The first is this. What makes you right with God? Is it what you do for God or what he's done for you? Secondly, what reveals God's nature to you? Is it his word or the word of some ethereal other person? Is it some experience that you've had? Is it some feeling that you've had? Well, your feelings can really lead you astray. They're not good, they're not bad, they're just your feelings. And just because something feels good doesn't mean it's of God. A friend of mine who did time for drugs once said, you know, no one would do drugs, Scott, if it didn't feel good. Just because it feels good doesn't mean it's of God. So, again, is it your feelings or the fact of what God has done for us as relayed in his word? And finally, is it going to be regulation or transformation in your walk with God? Are you going to allow Jesus to start working his character out within you through the power of his Holy Spirit? Are you going to find yourself kind of looking at those vain things of this world that charm you most and finding yourself going, you know, I just don't think I need that in my life anymore. I'm not saying no to something I like. I'm saying yes to something better. Better saying yes to someone better. And that someone's Jesus. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, that it really does give us the heads up about what life is all about and what we can anticipate in our lives. And Father, I pray for those who are here that may find themselves being tempted to go down the pathway of legalism. I pray they take a step back and ask themselves the question, do I really see the love of Jesus in my life, or is it just following a to-do list? God, I pray for those that maybe have just been taught over time that following you is a matter of feeling or intuition. I pray, Father, that they'd be wise enough to realize that feelings and intuition are things that have to be judged by your word and your word alone, your word in context. It doesn't matter how flashy the ministry or how persuasive the presenter goes. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And it'll keep us from falling into some real challenges if we walk according to your ways and your word. And Father, I pray as well for those who perhaps have put themselves in this place where really they're worshiping their own will. They feel good about their relationship with you when they do certain things or don't do certain things, and they feel horrible when they fail to do certain things or indulge in certain things. I pray that you would show them that what they don't need is another to-do list. They need a brand new heart and the power of your Spirit that can transform them from the inside out. Oh, thank you for the miraculous work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for sending Jesus to rescue us from religion and give us the glories of a relationship with you. Help us to make those right choices, Lord, and each and every day decide that a little bit more each day we're going to say yes to you and yes to drawing close to you and yes to walking in your love. That's the path of peace, Lord. Help us to be wise enough to walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen.